Genesis is found in chapters 6 to 9. The story of the ark's construction and the waters that covered the earth stretches from chapters 6 to 8. Now, we lack the time to read all three chapters. And so our text is taken from verses 5 to 18 from chapter 6, plus two verses, verses 17 and 18 from chapter 7. The one big challenge we face in our study of Noah is the problem of over-familiarity. This is a story that is so familiar to us to the extent that we are inclined to ask, what more can be said about Noah? What else is new about this story that we have all heard so many times? It is this familiarity with the story that poses a great obstacle to our benefiting from a study of it. For this reason, I shall try to avoid talking about the animals and about the ark and other stuff that you already know. And the challenge is to find a trajectory that can take us right into the heart of the matter. On a broader perspective, many of us think of the Old Testament as somewhat like a collection of stories and etched in our mind are the various well-known Bible accounts such as Moses and the Ten Commandments, Joshua and the walls of Jericho, David versus Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, and so on. And to this, we surely must add the story of Noah's Ark and the flood. In a list of top 10 Bible stories, this story would likely be in the top 3. And of course, each of these stories tells us a lot about the nature of God and how He dealt with His people. The other problem that arises is the tendency to see the Bible, the Old Testament, as consisting of all these separate, isolated stories. But a more advisable approach, however, is to take the view that each of these stories is just a piece of the larger jigsaw that paints a bigger picture of God's salvation plan. And so when we work our way through the Old Testament, starting from Genesis, we ought to see the unfolding of God's plan, which often is also not so explicit. And God's salvation plan, which started to unfold as early as Genesis 3, finds its climax in the Gospels with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and also His atoning death at Calvary. So within the context of this perspective, we shall therefore see how the story of Noah is but a pointer or a signpost pointing our attention to the direction, to the person of Jesus. Shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, so many in the world today think of the story of the flood to be just a myth. Many more today regard the ark and the animals to be just a children's story. But open the eyes of our faith as we consider the story of Noah and the dramatic events that happened in his time. Speak to us, O Lord, so that we can better understand You and Your eternal plan that culminates in the person of Jesus. For we ask this in His name. Amen. The story of Noah can be appreciated in many ways. And as an introduction to today's sermon, I shall show you the work of two artists who lived about 100 years apart. And we shall see, through their work, two differing approaches to the story of Noah. The first artist is a British national by the name of Mike Wilts. You may not have heard of him, but he gained much fame in 1986 with the publication of a picture book entitled The Ultimate Alphabet. Now, at a glance, the book seems to be something you might buy for your kids, but the contents are really more for adults than for children. Because between the covers of the book, the artist presented 26 absolutely beautiful pictures, one for each letter of the alphabet. And this is the first picture in the book. For the letter A, you're supposed to identify about 360 items, objects that start with the letter A. So you can start doing now, you know, A for N, A for this and that, okay? Now, from A to Z, 26 pages, you're supposed to identify a total of 7,777 objects. So this is really a massive test of your English vocabulary. But it is the artist's second book that we are really interested in. It's entitled The Ultimate Noah's Ark, published in 1993, and I got my copy in 1994, 1 year later. Now, What happened is that the artist in this second book, what he did was he painted this huge, beautiful picture, crowded with animals. And this alone measures 30 inches high and 45 inches across. Huge poster, which was then cut up into 16 A4 size pictures and presented as a book. But some of you might say, but this doesn't look like Noah's Ark. You see, what the artist did was that he painted 707 animals in this picture. 707. There are 353 different creatures, each accompanied by its mate. Which means that there are 353 pairs of animals, male and female. 353 times 2, that makes 706. And so the challenge is to find that one animal that came alone. Not easy, may I add. The whole enterprise was presented as a contest, and the winner stood to win £10,000, as stated in the bottom right corner of the cover. But please don't get too excited about the prospects of winning £10,000, because the contest is long over, sorry. The closing date was 1st February 1995, more than 20 years ago. And besides, only the residents of UK were eligible to take part. Now, the reason why I showed you this picture is to underscore how the story of Noah is often considered to be light and easy. It's a Sunday school story. It's an entertaining story. It's perfect as a backdrop to a contest such as what we have just seen. And if you look at the pictures in the book carefully, you'll notice a carnival-like atmosphere. There is music all around. There is a band, maybe not as good as our BB band. And there are balloons everywhere. And the animals, they seem to be having a gala time. The story of Noah indeed has been made light and easy, even turned into jokes and laughter. I chanced upon this other picture of Noah and the ark, and this illustrates the danger of having woodpeckers on board the vessel. You see the monkey laughing while Noah tries to catch the bird before it makes more holes in the hull. Earlier I said I would try to avoid talking about the animals that looks like not doing a good job. Let me make just one more mention of the animals before we move on. Mike Wilt's work here is based on the premise that the animals went into the ark two by two, male and female. Now let me go back to the earlier picture I showed you. Here we see more than two ships on the ramp to the vessel, to the ark. I think like 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5. And there are more than two deer already on the deck. Yeah. We can count, I think it's about 5 deer on the deck. So, which is correct? Did the animals go into the ark 2 by 2 or more than two? Now, this is a test of your Bible knowledge. Eh? But sorry, no £10,000 for the right answer. Actually, Mike Wilt's picture is not so accurate from the biblical account. Because in Genesis 7 verses 2 and 3, we read that for clean animals, sheep, goats, cattle, etc., Noah was commanded to bring in 7 pairs of each. Rest of the animals, 1 pair each. And so the guy who painted this picture, he knew his Bible very well. By showing you the work of Mike Wilts and other attempts to trivialize the story of Noah, I hope to use some sort of a reverse psychology to impress upon you that the account of the ark and the flood, as recorded for us in Genesis 6 and 7, is really not funny at all. It's not supposed to be a light and easy story. And so to get our perspective right today, I want to introduce to you a second artist as a contrast to what we have seen so far. I doubt many of you have heard of this French artist by the name of Gustave Doré, who lived and worked in Paris in the 19th century. Doré is famous for his numerous, no-nonsense, very dramatic illustrations of famous Bible stories. Now, I brought some examples of Doré's work to show you based on the first few chapters of Genesis that we have covered these past weeks. First, a scene from Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit and they were trying to hide from God. And incidentally, this illustration of Dore is found in later editions of John Milton's book Paradise Lost, which David Adams touched on in his sermon. The next one, the expulsion from the garden, from the last verse of Genesis 3. And one more, entitled The Murder of Abel from Genesis 4, which Dr. Peter preached on last Sunday. Now, I have one last example of Dore's work, which is based on Genesis 7, which is part of our sermon today. It is entitled Huge. Terrifying scene showing the final frightening moments before the water covered the earth. You can imagine both animals and people trying frantically to escape the rising tide. Here we see waves crashing against a rock, where we see a tiger holding on to its cub, and also a man and a woman trying desperately to save their children, but none survived if they are not inside the ark. Indeed, it is recorded in Genesis 7 verse 22 that everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. So while the ultimate Noah's Ark, the book that we saw earlier, is a colorful picture of festivities and fun, in sharp contrast, the deluge is a grim image of death and destruction. In the two, I strongly suggest that we see Genesis 6 and 6 to 8 through the eyes of Gustave Dore rather than Mike Wills. We need to approach the story of Noah with a sense of fear and respect, because it is a serious reminder of God's nature, of how He does things. And specifically, it says a lot about the way God interacts with men, which we shall examine in greater depth in a little while. Now, let's start by looking at this verse in the passage, which I think is the key to the entire account of Noah. And it is in verse 18. Sorry for the very small font. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, the New Living Translation, NLT, presents this verse in another way. But I solemnly swear to keep you safe in the boat with your wife and your sons and their wives. Now, if you hear what God is saying to Noah here, He's presenting Noah with a covenant. The word covenant is not a word that we often use. I mean, when was the last time you make a covenant with someone? And so the New Living Translation uses a more common word and translated this as, but I solemnly swear. So God is saying to Noah, I swear to you. But this also may be a little bit baffling, because for some reason we like to use the word swear when we are accused of wrongdoing. I swear I didn't take it. I swear I didn't do it. But if you check the dictionary, to swear means to make a solemn promise. That is the actual meaning of swear, to make a solemn promise, as in taking an oath or making a vow. Covenants, therefore, involve promises. A covenant is like an agreement or a contract surrounding a set of promises. So when you buy a house, you draw up a sales and purchase agreement with the seller. When you join a company, you get an appointment letter. Even a marriage certificate is like a contract. And these are earthly examples of a contract which binds two parties in a mutually dynamic arrangement, where each party promises to do his part, to play his role, so that the agreed upon arrangement can work. But here we must be a little bit careful, because God's covenant is not exactly the same as an earthly covenant between two human beings. Between two persons, they normally enter into a contract on equal footing. But God is God Almighty, He is the Creator God. We cannot enter into a contract with God at a level on par with Him. We also cannot offer Him a contract. Rather, it is God who, in His mercy and grace, offers us His covenant with a promise to rescue us or to bless us. And it's up to us whether to accept or to reject this offer. Some choose to accept it, but many more reject it outright. In other words, while earthly contracts are mostly bilateral, God's covenant is unilateral. In the sense that He takes the initiative. He initiates it. He sets the terms. He offers it to us for our benefit. And the choice is ours whether to accept or to reject it. Why am I touching on the concept of a covenant? Why the focus on this particular verse, verse 18? Because the story of Noah and the ark and the flood should rightly be understood in the context of a covenant that God is offering to Noah. In this covenant, God promises to preserve Noah and his family, to keep them safe in the boat. Many people see the story of Noah as mostly one of God's judgment on a corrupted world. They only look at the flood. But the story of Noah is more than just a display of God's wrath against sin. To understand the account correctly, we need to see it through the lens of a covenant between God and Noah, or rather, from God to Noah. I said just now that covenants involve promises. Actually, God's covenant is a little bit more complex than that. God's covenant comprises three components: a promise, a proviso, and a penalty. Simply put, He promises safety to Noah and his family. God makes a commitment to keep them safe from the flood, but provided they fulfill a certain proviso or condition. And if they refuse this offer, or if they break the terms of the covenant, they would have to face the penalty or consequence. So remember the three P's or the three C's of God's covenant. Now let us examine this one by one, starting from the last one. We will start from the penalty and then we work our way up. The penalty clause in God's covenant to Noah is, of course, intertwined with the impending judgment that God has pronounced on a sinful and wicked world. Now this judgment is designed to be total, to wipe out a world that has been so thoroughly corrupted. If Noah had not accepted this covenant from God, he and his family would have perished in a flood. Now, this should be easy enough to understand. But actually, it goes deeper than that. Hence, we shall spend a little bit more time on this P, the penalty. Now, a penalty or a punishment is the outcome of a judgment by the judge. When you stand before a judge and he pronounces the judgment, he pronounces a penalty or a punishment. Granted that the story of Noah is a story of God's judgment, the flood is a punishment from God on a global scale. But this penalty actually stem from an earlier covenant in Genesis 2. An earlier covenant between God and Adam. In Genesis 2, 17 and 18, it says that the Lord God commanded the man, Adam here, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now we've already covered this earlier sermon. And so the story of Noah is in fact connected to the story of Adam and Eve. The account of the flood actually has its origin in the account of the fall, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And because of their breaking of God's covenant, He then meted out to them the penalty in Genesis 3, 16 to 19. Now, it's a bit too long, and I'll just show you ending of verse 19 in chapter 3, which shows you that the penalty meted out included physical death. For dust you are, and to dust. And since then, because of this pronouncement of judgment against Adam and Eve, it has been destined that every man and woman will face physical death sooner or later. Death is a passage that we must all pass through, regardless of who you are, rich or poor, prince or pauper. Death is a certainty from which there is no escape. Like Hebrews 9:27 says it very clearly. It is appointed for men to die once. And so against this backdrop, when we place Genesis 3 besides Genesis 6 to 8, we can see that those who perish in the flood were actually already condemned because of their sin. They would have died anyway later in life through natural causes or through violence caused on them. But still, we may say that they would have died eventually anyway. But that doesn't diminish our sense of bewilderment or doubt even as to why their lives were all cut short And they all perish at one go on such a massive scale. The death that we are supposed to go through is understandable. But for them to all die in one stroke, that is a bit hard to understand. Indeed, God spoke in verse 7, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created. And in verse 13, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people. And again in verse 17, I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all lives under the heavens. Why a judgment on such a massive scale? Why a penalty in the form of a worldwide catastrophic deluge? Now, to understand this, we must see what happened between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6. A bite of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 verse 6 soon led to the first murder in Genesis 4 verse 8. Sin progressively got worse and worse, and by the time we get to Genesis 6, the whole world was consumed and engulfed by evil. And this is clear from the first verse of our text itself. From verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And again in verses 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And some people have problem understanding how the world could become so thoroughly corrupted. What was made good in Genesis 1 verse 31, where it says God saw all that he had made and it was very good. What started out as very good became very bad. If you wonder how human beings could become so bad, then I recommend that you should visit Yad Vashem or the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. There you will see the kind of evil, the kind of despicable evil human beings are capable of doing to other human beings. Jesus himself did not mince words when he described the evil in men. He says in Mark 7 verses 21 to 23, from within, out of man's heart, come evil thoughts. Immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within. You may not be guilty of theft or murder, but you can't say the same about greed, envy, arrogance. And this is the first aspect of the story of Noah. The flood brought death and destruction as depicted in Dore's chilling picture that we saw just now. It's God's judgment on the world so thoroughly corrupted by sin. The wickedness of man had filled the earth with so much violence and evil that only a massive flood could wash away this utter pollution. And on this note, it might be useful for us to note that the world today is also sinking fast into violence and evil. But that is another topic for another time. So we have covered the third P, the penalty. Now, before I move on to the next P, the proviso, I would like to spend a couple of minutes to address two difficult questions that non-believers often ask in relation to the story of Noah. These are questions that I've heard along the way many years. People have asked these questions. And indeed, these are questions that often pose a huge obstacles for non-believers coming to faith. And I wish to address them so that you will be equipped to give a defense of your faith when the need arises. The first one. This is normally asked by animal lovers. Okay? Why was the death in Genesis 6 and 7 so total that it included the destruction of all animals? Early question? Of course, except those animals in the ark. If you remember Dory's picture, the last picture I showed you, it showed a tiger standing on that piece of rock, holding on to its cup. It was his way of illustrating the totality of the flood, which consumed every creature that had the breath of life in it. This is mentioned in the verse 17. And also up there in verse 7, the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, they were all wiped out. Now, if humans were the ones who corrupted themselves, then why not send a plague or a virus, you know, to wipe them out, but spare the animals? Now, this is no easy question. One of the best answers to this that I've read or heard comes from a set of DVDs which consists of three lectures by the popular British Bible teacher, David Pawson. I bought this from Evangel. Sorry, was it Canaan Land? And these lectures were recorded in January 2005, 1 month after the 2004 tsunami that killed 250,000 people around the Indian Ocean. And hence the title, Natural Disasters, A Biblical Perspective. Mr. Pawson didn't directly answer the question that we asked, because he was more concerned about addressing the issue of the tsunami in 2004. But what he taught in the last lecture, especially, will shed some light on what we're asking. And let's start by looking at some verses in Romans chapter 8. In verses 20 to 22, Paul talks about creation being subjected to frustration. Verse 20. Creation in bondage to decay. Verse 21. And the whole creation in a state of groaning. Verse 22. But in this passage from Romans 8, Paul is actually teaching about our present sufferings and our future glory. But he's also describing the whole of creation in deep trouble. Why? There is a sense from the pages of Scripture that the moral fabric of human society is very much weaved or entwined with the rest of creation. That human nature somehow is locked in tandem with Mother Nature. It's because when God created everything on earth in Genesis 1, He created them as a complete and perfect ecosystem. He then placed man in charge of creation from Genesis 1:28. Man was the crowning glory of God's creation, having been made in His image. And so that when man rebels against God, rest of creation will be adversely affected. You cannot dissociate the spiritual realm from the physical realm. One will have an effect on the other. A simple analogy would be, if you are mentally stressed for a period of time because your job is so stressful, it's like a pressure cooker, eventually your health will be affected. The body will be affected because the mind is not well. And that's why in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Jesus to describe the signs of the end times, He replied that there would be earthquakes, many earthquakes in various places. As human history rushes to a climactic end, as violence and evil and sin multiply, the rest of creation will react in turmoil in the form of an increased frequency of natural disasters. David Pawson addressed the 2004 tsunami. This is the 2011 tsunami that crashed on the island of Japan, Honshu, Japan. And that's what Paul means in Romans 8 by creation frustrated, creation in decay, creation groaning. And I believe this will help us to understand why the destruction was total in the account of Noah and the flood, where everything was wiped up, including every creature that had life. Because creation was in decay. When God fixes the problem of man's rebellion, He renews everything. He starts over. He did that in Genesis 6 and 7, and He will do that again at the end of time, as described for us in Revelations 21 and 22. If your car engine has been giving you a host of serious problems, you do not just change the engine, you change the whole car. Now, earlier I said I would address two difficult questions relating to our topic. The second one is, if God is a God of love, how can He punish people? And in the case of Genesis 6 and 7, how could He punish them so severely? In fact, this question is even more common than the first one among non-believers. But actually, it's easier to deal with. Some people in their objection to Christianity like to say, well, it was just a fruit, even though it was forbidden. So what if Adam and Eve ate the fruit? Why the severe judgment to the extent of death? Even in the account of Noah, even if you tell them that violence and evil had reached a pandemic level, they would still never accept the necessity of a judgment so total that everyone perished. They just cannot come to terms with a God who would do such a thing. They cannot accept the idea of divine judgment. Now, in reading about this subject, I was listening to an audio sermon by Timothy Keller. Timothy Keller is a pastor of a church in New York City. And this is what I learned. Ask the person who objects to the idea of divine judgment, the idea of a God of judgment. Ask that person if it is okay for a big fish to eat a small fish. Of course, he will say yes. No problem, it's part of nature. Next, ask him if it's okay for a big man to kill a small man. Of course, he will say no. That is wrong. But why? You see, if you take God out of the picture, if you object to divine judgment, then you cannot explain what is wrong for a man to kill another man. A philosopher from Yale University once wrote a paper, and inside the paper he wrote, "The violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword." In other words, the absence of God and divine judgment, if you take them out of the picture, that would lead quickly to an escalation in violence and evil. Those who object to divine judgment often live comfortable lives, and most certainly they have never suffered any injustice. But if their houses were burned down, if their sons were killed or their daughters raped by bad people, they would be screaming for justice. And if the human judicial system, which is so broken today, cannot deliver the justice they demand, they will be crying out for divine judgment. Yes, God is a God of love, but He's also a just and holy God who cannot stand the slightest stain of sin. In His time, He will surely deal with all sin and violence and evil. The same Yale philosopher also wrote that if God were not angry at justice and wrongdoing and did not make a final end of violence, then that God would not be worthy of our worship. God would not be God if He didn't act against the violence and evil in Genesis 6. The scale of the flood was a fitting judgment commensurate with the unspeakable level of violence and evil at that time. Now, we've only covered the third P, the penalty, and let's quickly move on to the second P, the proviso or the condition. Now, God's covenant comprises a promise on one hand and a penalty on the other hand. But it's a condition to fulfill if you want to enjoy the promise on one hand and escape the penalty on the other hand. What does Noah need to do? First, he needs to accept the offer, of course. But to accept the offer, he needs to have faith in what God is saying. So faith is that proviso or the condition. Condition is just one, faith. But it's not as simple as that. Because faith is easier said than done. And let me tell you why. Noah is told about the impending judgment and he's instructed to build an ark. Remember, God is offering him a covenant which he promises a salvation from judgment. But we have to consider this offer from Noah's point of view. Of course, in hindsight, anyone would believe this offer to be a very good one. But would you believe this offer from God if there is absolutely no physical sign of impending judgment? The sky is clear overhead, not a cloud in the scene, there is no sign of rain, much less a downpour. And what flood are you talking about? What's more, the sea is miles away and your neighbors are laughing at you, thinking you're a nutcase as you are building the ark. It would have taken a lot of faith for Noah to respond to what God is offering. That exactly is what faith is all about. My dictionary defines faith as belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. Listen to that carefully. Faith is defined as belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. As a person who loves science, it's very hard for me. No logical proof, no material evidence, and yet you believe. And Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2 explains faith this way. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Confidence in what we hope for. Hope only, you know. And assurance in about what we do not see or hear. My fellow believers, the story of the flood is not just about a worldwide catastrophe, much less about cute animals going into the ark two by two. I said earlier, the story of Noah is about a covenant. It's about entering into a covenant with God by faith. And Noah's faith is best demonstrated by two short verses which are outside of our text today. In Genesis 6:22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And again in Genesis 7:5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. You know something? Faith actually expresses itself at three levels. Firstly, there is belief, and then trust, and then obedience. And in that sense, Noah's faith is proven or validated by his obedience to God's command. I would like to add one last point in this discussion on the proviso. It's actually more like a Christian. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the next verse, verse 9, added that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. My question is righteousness a proviso of the covenant? Well, was described as a righteous man. Righteousness means to be morally perfect. So does it mean that Noah had to be perfect in order for the covenant to stand? What do you think? Now, to help you answer this question, let me tell you that later in chapter 9, Genesis 9, Noah turned out to be a drunk. Mabuk in Malay. He was a drunk. Would you believe it? Is Noah not so perfect after all? Just a sinner like you and me. And the answer to our question is found in an interesting verse in Hebrews 11:7, which says, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family, we've seen that, from the flood. And he received the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, Noah was certainly a righteous man. But he was righteous not because of his inherent goodness. It was a righteousness that came by faith. Indeed, righteousness on our part is a prerequisite before we can enter into a covenant with God. But this righteousness cannot be gained by any goodness in us, if there is any. This righteousness can only begin by faith. After all, Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousness are like filthy rags, referring to whatever goodness in us that we think we have. All like filthy rags. Now, some of you may frown on this and say, hey, I'm not such a bad person. I don't steal, I don't cheat, I even give to the poor. What do you mean that all this doesn't count in the eyes of God? But let me offer a quick rebuttal to this kind of thinking. In the first place, what is sin? Simply defined, sin is the transgression of God's laws. Now, once Jesus was asked to name the greatest commandment, and this is how he answered in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Which means to say that all of God's laws can be summed up as, one, love God with your entire being. Two, love your neighbors. Now, can anyone tell me that he has not failed on these two counts? So back to verses 8 and 9. Yes, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Yes, because he was a righteous man. But he was deemed righteous because he walked faithfully with God. From the end of verse 9. Because of his faith. And this is confirmed by Romans 4:5. To the one who trusts God, their faith is credited to them as righteousness. And so we are back to what I said earlier, that faith is the only proviso in God's covenant. That's why it says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is basic Christian doctrine, and I hope it's clear to all. And so the covenant was offered to Noah, and he fulfilled the condition that came with the covenant. He lived a life of faith, and accordingly, he was assured of the promise provided for in the covenant. And this brings me to the last P, or rather the first P, the promise. The promise of shelter from the storm, the refuge from the flood, the promise of safety and salvation. Here, it's interesting to take a closer look at Genesis 7 verse 1. This is outside our text today. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family. Now this is 7 days before the flood waters came. But the phrase, go into the ark here, is actually a poor translation of the original verse in Hebrew. The correct translation should be, come into the ark. And sometimes the NIV that we often use is not necessarily the best translation. The King James Version, the New King James Version, presents this verse more accurately. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household. And so the promise to Noah was therefore made in the context of an invitation. Come, come into the ark. And it's interesting to note that just four chapters before this, in Genesis 3 verse 9, God was calling out to Adam and Eve, where are you? That was when they were hiding from God after they had taken the fruit. If you remember the first picture I showed you by Gustave Doré. God was calling out to Adam and Eve, where are you? And now he's saying to Noah and his family, come into the ark. And to non-believers who say cynically, God is love. Now these are the words of a loving father. Where are you? Come into the ark. I would like to think that anyone in the days of Noah, anyone at all, could have gone to Noah and said, I would like to join you. He would have been accepted. None of them did, not one. Instead, they shook their fist at God, and God had to act. And so, as recorded for us in Genesis 7, verse 7, Noah and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives, entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. God kept his promise. And I also want to point out that the promise was not just a promise of safety and salvation from the flood, but also a promise of blessings. Because further down in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his family. We have discussed the three P's of God's covenant in detail. And as we come to the conclusion of the sermon, I need to convey a point of application. What's the one big lesson we can learn from the story of Noah? One can draw all sorts of lessons from this story. Someone sent me this recently, very timely. The lessons of life from Noah's Ark. 11 lessons. For example, number 3, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Very sound advice. Plan ahead. You know. Number 8, it was even more interesting. Speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. So that means, you know, it's not always good to be in too much of a rush, you know. They're all very good advice. But to me, it's like looking at the painting of Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris. But instead of focusing on Mona Lisa, you are admiring the photo frame, you know. You do that. Concentrate on the main subject. And what is the one big lesson from the story of Noah? As I mentioned at the beginning, the story of Noah actually is a signpost to the larger salvation plan of God in Jesus, which unfolded in the New Testament. Genesis 6-8 is but a forerunner to the gospel of Jesus, which most of us have embraced. God's covenant into which Noah entered is but a preview or a trailer of his new covenant into which most of us have entered. The word testament means a will or a covenant in writing, and hence the New Testament means new covenant. Thank God, most of us are part of it. This is the lesson from the story of Noah, in that it is a window to the offer of God's salvation through the person of Jesus as part of the new covenant. It's interesting to note that in the construction plan of the ark, It is only one door at the side, as mentioned in verse 16 here. It says here that there are three levels or three decks, lower, middle, upper, in the ark. But only one door at the side leading into this huge vessel. Only one point of entry. The symbolism here is so clear. Because Jesus declares in John 10 verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Jesus is the gate to life. The only gate to life, just as there was only one door into the ark. We also saw in Genesis 7 verse 1, when God said to Adam, Noah and his family, come into the ark. Remember, it was an invitation? Come, an invitation to safety and refuge. Similarly, Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Are you carrying a heavy load from the weight of life, besieged by all sorts of struggles and pain? Jesus invites you to come and find rest in Him. He offers you eternal rest for your weary soul, of the kind that the world can never give. Jesus also issues an invitation in John 7:37. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's not talking about physical bread or water. If you eat physical bread, you will go hungry after a while. If you drink physical water, you'll be thirsty again. Jesus offers you spiritual food and water so that you'll be spiritually alive. There's an emptiness in your life. Are you chasing dreams that have little meaning? Do you feel there is more to life than just working and raising your kids and getting old? Then Jesus invites you to come to Him for fulfillment. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Lord in heaven, for those of us seated here who have not yet entered the ark of Jesus, may your Spirit stir their hearts so that they might one day find shelter and safety in the person of your Son. For those of us who have already done so, may you continue to draw us closer to you so that we might truly live the abundant life that you have promised us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Amen.